When Jesus heals the paralyzed man, as we read in Mark chapter 2, he stunned people not just because of the amazing physical miracle, but he stuns them because of the way he makes it known that he has authority on earth to forgive sins. Theologically and spiritually, this is a huge issue. It's sadly not what troubles most people running around the face of the earth today. But as God makes us aware of our true nature and makes us aware of eternity, this is the issue that God brings to the forefront. Sin is real, righteousness is real, judgment is real, but Jesus has come to show us that forgiveness is also real. Forgiveness through the power of Jesus. And we know that when Jesus made the assertion that he had come, that he could forgive this man's sin, it irked the teachers of the law. Jesus didn't meet their expectations about God. And if Jesus is claiming to forgive sin, then he is claiming to be God and to act with God's authority when he says to someone, your sins are forgiven. And we know that he then told the man to rise and take up his bed and walk, because he was showing by his authority over the physical issue that there was reality to the spiritual message he conveyed. And we know that though in our lives we often long for more physical miracles and we should seek the Lord for these things, we pray above all else that we know the reality of the forgiveness Jesus brings. But Jesus' teaching that he can forgive people raises a question. If he has the authority to forgive souls for their sin, then who can be forgiven? Who is it that's going to benefit from the power and authority of Jesus to forgive sins? Who is this for? Is it just for this man who comes to Jesus with all this momentous effort on behalf of his friends, tearing open a roof and loaning him into a room? Is it just for those who were physically present in Jesus' day? What does the message of forgiveness continue to mean to you and to me and to the rest of the world if Jesus has come and shown that he can forgive? Who benefits? Who is this for? So today, as we look at verses 13 to 17, I think Mark is very purposeful in putting this story next to the miracle of realizing forgiveness can be received through Jesus, because in telling us about Levi and about the feast at Levi's house, Mark is showing us that Jesus engaged with some of the most unlikely people that you would ever think of when it came to God and salvation and righteousness and the kingdom of peace and all these wonderful theological concepts that the teachers of the law had in their mind. But what we see is that whatever they had in their mind, they did not have in their hearts the people that Jesus came to. And we're going to look at the way in which his engagement with Levi and then with those who came to Levi's house is incredibly insightful and encouraging for us with regards to understanding who can receive forgiveness from God. But before we delve into the few verses we're going to look at today, I think it is worth noting that if you're to follow the stories as they're collated here through for us, Mark is making us aware that the truth of God is troubling. The truth of God's righteousness, the truth of God's kingdom, the truth of God's word is troublesome. In the flow of this chapter, we see something happening that's integral to the whole story. In chapter 2, verse 6, we hear about the teachers of the law, and they're thinking that Jesus is a blasphemer because he's saying that he can forgive sins. And they have this theological problem, because who can forgive sins but God alone? In verse 16, when we look at his encounter with the people in Levi's house, we find the teachers of the law and the Pharisees saying, why does he eat with these people? So not only have they got a problem with his theology, they now have a problem with his fellowship and his company. And then when we move on to verse 18, they're observing Jesus and they don't like his religious practice very much, because they knew that if you want to be a good person, you have to fast. It's part of the religious rituals of their traditions. And the Pharisees were fasting. Even John the Baptist's disciples were fasting. But here's Jesus's followers, and they're not fasting. And so they begin to struggle with the kind of people he hangs out with, the truths he shares, and the way that he exercises and practices his religion. And then by verse 24, we find them absolutely aghast that he allows his followers to do something that in their interpretation of the Sabbath is clearly unlawful. And this kind of questioning and the trouble in their mind grows to the extent that by verse 6 in chapter 3, we read, the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. And I think that Mark is purposeful in the way that he is building this body of evidence for us to understand something. The truth of God is troublesome. The truth of God, what Jesus lived out, what he shared, is troublesome, and it gets you in trouble, and it troubles your spirit, because the impact of it will undoubtedly challenge what we hold on to. The truth of what God's word says to me about me will challenge many of the things I might want to believe about myself. It's the truth of God that gets us in trouble with the world. It's when we stand up and we say, no, actually, we can't go along with what you're saying there, because God's word teaches us something very different about humanity. It's the truth of God that is getting Christians into trouble in all kinds of parts of the world. You know, one of the speakers at the conference we were at is involved in the Open Doors ministry and was sharing stories and testimonies from Christians in different parts of the world, and again touched on what's happening in North Korea and the amount of Christians that are being killed every year, and just sharing the testimony of how Christians, sometimes when they worship together, just stand in silence. And if they're sure no one's about, someone might say, hallelujah. They whisper. To which someone else will whisper, amen. But they stand in silence, he said, in some places, knowing that they're being observed, knowing that their life is at risk because of their love for Jesus and because of the truth of Jesus. I mean, they could easily have a quiet life. All they have to do is to renounce their faith and embrace the leadership of the Kim family, and they have a life of peace and an eternity of torment. That's why we have to look at what was happening with Jesus when we think about the culture we live in. There's so much being said today about, you know, what we have to do to reach the culture. And what Jesus does here challenges our religiosity at times, but never ever think that grace compromises truth. And the truth will get us into trouble. People hate the church, hate what we think about this, that, and the next thing. That's what the Pharisees discovered. They had their own comfortable religion. Truth can even get you in trouble in church. When you want to make more of the truth of Jesus than of traditions and our ways and the things and culture that we've built up for ourselves. Jesus didn't come to deliberately be provocative, but he came in the power and authority of the kingdom of God, and that is provocative. It troubles us all at some stage. Indeed, if you ever come to salvation, your life at some point will be troubled by the reality of sin and who reigns in your heart, who's in charge of your life. The truth of God challenges what we believe about ourselves and the fact that we need to come and submit our lives to Jesus Christ. That's just an observational point about where all these incidents are leading us and teaching us. Now we move to the detail of what happens here, and I believe it is purposeful because Jesus has just shown he has the power to forgive. And what we notice in the next verse, in verse 13, is that Jesus chooses the most unlikely candidates. He chooses people and calls people that would not be amongst the great and the good of their society. He doesn't go for the popular people. He doesn't go for the influencers of their day or the people that everybody likes. He chooses people on the merits of his own grace and his own purpose and his own kindness and his own mercy. He's moving among the crowds. And again, we can't skip past this. His emphasis and his burden was to teach them. The lordship, the shepherding of the Lord is rooted in his teaching and preaching and proclaiming the word of God and the truth of God. And as he does this, he's walking past one of the tax collecting booths, one of the loathsome parts of their society. And he sees someone there and he calls him to follow him. Jesus, this is not good PR. If you're wanting to build a movement in your society, and if you are indeed the king of the Jews and you're wanting to build a Jewish kingdom, the people you don't need in your cabinet are the people that the Jews hate. And they despise the tax collector. We have him, Levi. He's identified elsewhere as Matthew. For many years, people had no problem believing that Levi and Matthew are the same person. Then obviously someone needed to do a PhD on something, and now people debate endlessly whether it's the same person or not. The stories have such a remarkable level of similarity. It's more than likely the same person. It's not unusual for people in certain cultures to have more than one name. But what is remarkable here is that here we have a Jew who has been drawn into the world of money loving and drawn into the world of serving the Roman Empire. He was performing a task for Rome that made him so unlikable. Even a non-Jewish, even a Gentile tax collector would be hated. But this Levi adds to the level of hatred felt towards him, because not only is he doing a job which bred dishonesty, where there was often a lot of skimming and cheating and overtaxing people for personal gain, but he's a Jew, he's a turncoat. He's serving Rome and betraying his own people as a candidate for a royal parliament. He might be fitting with some of the ones in parliament, but in terms of integrity and righteousness, he's as far down the list as anyone would ever have. As a candidate for theological training and being a preacher, he's as much a misfit as the fishermen who are already following Jesus. And what we are being shown through this is the remarkable way in which God's collection and assembling of his people is not based on all the things that we think of as meritorious, but it's based on the glory of his love, his compassion, his choosing, his calling, his grace, and his truth, so that people that would be shunned, people that would be ignored, people that would not be celebrated in any fashion, hear the voice of God saying to them, follow me. Follow me. When it comes to extending God's forgiveness, Jesus calls a man that most people would happily see judged. Follow me. Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed. This again teaches us something important about following Jesus. To follow Jesus is costly. We've mentioned the fact that truth is troublesome, and we see this lived out in Levi's life. To be a true follower of Jesus will cost us in some way or measure. It's just part of the process of God's kingdom being established in a world where the kingdoms of darkness reign. It might cost us friendships, might cost us relationships, might cost us status, might cost us promotion, might cost us invitations to certain groups or gatherings. One of the things we recognize here is that Levi's immediate and wholehearted response to Jesus is something that would cost. When the fishermen left Jesus, they had a skill that they could go back to one day. And indeed, in their day of disillusionment following the death and resurrection of Jesus, Peter took them back fishing again. But Levi has a position that once he leaves it, there's no going back. There's no going back on your way of life. There's no open door left for you, Levi. The day he walked out, he followed Jesus wholeheartedly, and it would cost him. No, friends, it's being acknowledged in certain quarters of church leadership today that much of what we struggle with and much of what we're bearing the sad fruit of in the church in the United Kingdom and United States today is this, that for years people were told to follow Jesus and there would be no cost. All the deconstructing, all the backsliding, all the walking away from faith, so much of it, in analysis by those who do these things, is telling us that we are reaping today what was sown for years when people would evangelize, people would preach, and people would teach and never let people know that there's a cost to following Jesus. People were told to follow and life would be great. Come and, oh, you'll be happy and, oh, it's all going to be easy. No, that's at odds with what Jesus said when he said, if anyone wants to follow me, he must deny himself daily, take up his cross and follow me. To follow Jesus truly and faithfully is costly. But amazingly, what we see in this chapter is that many followed him. In verse 15, and what we notice next is that Jesus befriends a strange crowd. It tells us something truly amazing about Jesus. And if you're here today believing that Jesus would not accept you or love you or forgive you, then read this and let it impact you. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. There was many already in this gathering community of those who were recognizing that Jesus brought something to this world and something to their lives that they couldn't find in anyone else. They had plenty teachers. There was plenty groups. There was plenty associations. There was plenty societies. But this man had something nobody else had. He had authority. He had power. He was worthy of following, even if it meant turning your back on your money-making scams in the tax collection business. There were many there who followed. And we find Jesus sitting amongst these people and showing a willingness to befriend these people who were not the religious elite. The religious elite are watching on in fascination. Why is he eating with these people? Why is he eating with those people? Now, the Pharisees get a hard time, rightly so. Jesus gives them a hard time continually. But let's guard our hearts against Phariseeism, because actually, when we analyze the nature of the Pharisees, they were actually a people who were determined to be the righteous nation of God. They were wanting Israel to be the righteous people of God. That's why they had built up all their codes and all their laws. It wasn't out of kind of just the idea to have a religious movement. In their intentions and in their origins, there was something noble. But often what happens in human organization and human movements is that what was once noble, it loses its nobility and becomes a burden and becomes a pain and an oppression to a people. And that's why we always have to be careful if we think we're the ones who can build the kingdom. We think we're the ones who can build the church. If we get all this in place, we're going to be the righteous ones. If we get all this in place, we'll be the social justice warriors. If we get this right, oh, we're going to shake the earth. Now, the ones who shook the earth were the ones who followed Jesus. The ones who didn't have their strategies, their plans, and their great ambitions, they followed him. But the Pharisees were definitely perplexed. They couldn't understand, how can you be holy? How can you be someone pursuing God and sit with the riffraff of the day? Friends, we hear that kind of stuff. Christians still say that about people today. Question, what are you doing in that company? And, you know, what are you doing with these people? They're the, well, the tax collectors, we've already outlined their lowly position and their hated position. The sinners being a phrase that really embraces anyone who is living in society without any real concern for God or the ways of God and not any interest in righteousness or being at peace with God. From a religious perspective, Jesus was keeping some very questionable company. But it's interesting to note the extent of his relationship and his interaction. You see, many of us think if we saw an evangelist or a minister going to pubs and clubs with evangelistic literature, would say that's okay. But that's not what Jesus was doing here. Jesus was genuinely befriending these people. And we need to understand this when we see why him eating with them was such an issue for his disciples. For them to have a meal together in that culture is so different. We have dinner parties today where people who don't really like each other go and sit and pretend to like each other and then leave each other at the end of the night. That's not what happened in Jesus' culture. This is what one historian tells us. Eating a meal together meant something in Jesus' world that it does not mean today in the West. Hospitality was a sacred duty in the ancient Near East. When someone invited someone else to eat with him, he was extending a pledge of loyalty and protection to that person. To accept an invitation to dinner implied a willingness to become a close friend of the host. Jesus' acceptance of table fellowship with sinners conveyed by action the forgiveness that he gave verbally. It was an offer of peace, trust, brotherhood, and forgiveness. In short, sharing a table meant sharing life. These were the people Jesus was forgiving. This is who forgiveness was for. It's not a perfunctory form of religion that says, you know, you're forgiven now and then just moves on. No, he shared life with them as he brought eternal life to them. God himself shares with those who receive the forgiveness of God. Now, friends, we do have to be careful with this because one of the most common misapplications of this kind of thing today is, you know, Jesus sat with publicans and sinners, so we can just go along with any event that we ever get invited to. That's not what's happening. As Jesus meets with them, Jesus is changing. And by accepting his invitation and being with him, they were saying, Jesus, we need you. We want to follow you. And that comes clear for us in this final point. Forgiveness is for those who answer the call. What is the call? To those who are sick. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus, again, as he often is conscious of the Pharisaic criticism, and so he seeks to correct their thinking and get them to understand what's happening here. He makes an obvious statement, but it is profoundly spiritually challenging. Who needs a doctor? The person who's sick. I remember when I left the Church of Scotland over what was happening with regards to same-sex issues in that denomination. I didn't know what response I would get. There was all kinds of response. Most of the hate I got, I have to say, was from evangelical Christians. Only one member of the homosexual community or gay community, whatever they call themselves now, reached out to me. And his message was this: I admire you for what you've done. because I know deep down inside of me there's something wrong with me. And what do I do if the church says that's okay? The sick need a doctor, and Jesus heals. He heals the sinner by forgiveness. The correlation of sickness and sinfulness as illustrative of eternal truths has been throughout this passage with the paralyzed man and now with those who are gathering, Jesus using that analogy of health and healing again. Jesus calls the sick. That's who forgiveness is for. For those who know there's something wrong with them. For something, there's just something askew. There's no peace. There's no sense of purpose. There's no joy. There's emptiness. There's aching. There's something wrong in my life. And no matter what I try to do, whether it's a lifestyle or a habit or a hobby or whatever I try, nothing satisfies. As the old hymn would remind us, now none but Christ can satisfy, no other name but He. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in Thee. And what was the hymn writer's experience? I tried the broken cisterns, Lord. I tried to find in the things of this world an answer to the thirst for my soul. I tried all these things, but even as I stooped to drink for them, they mocked me in my soreness. They mocked me in my agony. But when I came to Jesus and drank of that life-giving stream, my thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in Him. Who's forgiveness for? Those who know that they need forgiven. Let's pray. Father, there's something wrong deep down in every one of us. It's not always manifested morally, but it is spiritually true of us. And we thank You that in Jesus Christ, that wrong can be put right. Sickness of our sinfulness can be healed through the forgiveness of Your love and mercy. Lord, we even know that our sickness can be religious pride. The Pharisees didn't even recognize the play on words that Jesus used as He pointed out to them that because they felt righteous, they were actually oblivious to their sickness. And so we know today, Lord, that wherever we are on the spectrum of spiritual health, we're thankful that there is a healer, there is a physician. There is in Jesus Christ the power and authority to forgive us and make us new. And so, God, we pray that today in this place, souls will call on the name of Jesus and find His healing power. Even, Lord, as we pray for the physical issues of life, that we may still long to see Your healing touch upon. we bring these to you. We bring it all to you. To whom else can we go? You are the divine healer, Jesus. You are the Savior. You are the forgiver. We bring our lives to you and lay ourselves before you. And ask that you would bring your healing grace to us for the glory of your name. Amen.